Maya Mobley. Does anybody know who I'm talking about? She was the story in the news this week. 18 years ago, a baby was stolen, really, abducted out of a hospital in Florida. A woman walked in pretending she was a nurse and walked out with an eight-hour-old baby. They searched and searched and searched and, in a sense, have never given up searching, but couldn't find Kamaya. Her parents have grieved for 18 years. Something was stirring in her before Christmas. The news hasn't fully come out yet as to what it was, but somehow she felt that there was something about her that was different. She was perhaps adopted, and long story cut short, on Friday they arrested who she thought was her mother. And now this 18-year-old, having been raised by this woman who is now behind bars, she can only talk to her through a glass window. But could you imagine how a person's world could be turned upside down like that? The woman who you thought was your mother is now behind bars, and you've been introduced, at least so far, via technology, to another woman you're told is your mom. Completely flipped upside down. Well, we get into a story here in John chapter 3 that's not dissimilar. And I want to read for you John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And what an incredible video we've seen. And there's a bit of me that doesn't feel like I need to preach after we've watched that. Powerful. Poignant. But listen to the way that John, perhaps Jesus' best friend, tells this story of Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they're old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely you cannot enter a second time into your mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and yet you do not understand these things. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Let's pray and then enter into this upside down world of Nicodemus. Father, we come to this time of our gathering today believing that you still speak to us and you speak through your scriptures. You speak to us through your Spirit, and so we're asking you, not just that you give us an understanding of what you were saying to Nicodemus, but that you give us an understanding of what you're saying to us as a result of that. And Lord, not just an understanding, but the will and the surrender of our wills to you to be able to do the very things that you're suggesting. Teach us now. Help us to be transformed into your image. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake. Amen. In September, we started a new series about the Father, Son, and the Spirit. 10 weeks we did on the Father, and now we're into the second part where we're talking about Jesus the Son. We started in Advent in John chapter 1, and now have continued into the second part of the series about the Son, which we've called the Life. Last week, Rick began by talking about John chapter 2. Today we continue by getting into John chapter 3. When we finish this series on the Son after Lent, we'll dive into the Holy Spirit. Jesus said some amazing things, of course. He said, "If you see me, you've seen the Father." So we come to this series on Jesus, not just so that we can see about his life, but ultimately so that we're drawn to a relationship with the Father. Jesus said, "I do what I see the Father doing." Every day, Jesus went about his life, not only teaching, but doing the very things that he saw that his dad was up to. He said, "I came to seek and save the lost." A whole spectrum of people, from those that were very religious to those who were completely irreligious. His desire was to seek and save all those that had drifted away from relationship in the Father, to draw them close. Well, we come to this third chapter, and in a sense, it's not really fair to start in chapter 3 without going back a little bit, as the video did, to chapter 2. Jesus has performed a miracle of turning the water into wine in Cana. And then he's moved on to Jerusalem. It's the first time he goes to Jerusalem, and over the course of his life, we see him there 3 times. He enters into the temple, and what do we see in chapter 2? He turns the tables upside down, for he finds that gathering as God's people in the temple had turned into anything but what it was supposed to be. They were there for their own benefits. They were there actually using it to get ahead financially. All kinds of people had seen him, and if you follow me at verse 23 of chapter 2, it says this: "Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing." Notice that it's more than just one. "Signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person." Now, for the next few weeks, we begin to see or meet some of the people that Jesus would have met. Some of these people who said, "You know what, I'm on your side, Jesus. I'm jumping on the bandwagon because right now you're winning a whole bunch of games." I mean, those signs that you do, the turning water into wine was one thing, but the healing of people and the casting out of demons and all that stuff you're doing, count me in, I'm with you. And yet he knew, he was able to see into people's hearts and knew whether they really did believe. Well, one such man that he met was Nicodemus. And we come into chapter 3, and we need to examine a little bit about who Nicodemus is. We're in Jerusalem. It's the Passover. The city is crowded. Everybody comes to celebrate, in a sense, our equivalent to Easter. The city's filled up. And the scripture here says, as John tells it, maybe Jesus' best friend, he says, Nicodemus came to him at night. Why? Well, he was scared, no question. He was a little bit nervous. He was the ruling class. But all through John's gospel, every time we come to this imagery of darkness or this imagery of night, John draws a parallel between somebody's spiritual situation and the time of day. In other words, whenever there was a situation of night, there was always this sort of overlying understanding that the person was grappling with a depth of spirituality in their own life. Nicodemus, top-notch pedigree. He was male. He was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the ruling class. He was considered righteous. He'd gone to the best schools. He'd had the best teachers. I mean, it was hard to be higher than he was. But it wasn't just about his pedigree. It was about the place. He was in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. That's where the center of their faith. For a Jew, the further you lived away from Jerusalem, the worse off you were. The closer you were to Jerusalem, the higher you were on the ladder. But he wasn't just any kind of teacher. Even Jesus in this text doesn't just say, well, Nicodemus, you're a teacher of the Jews. He says you're the teacher of the Jews. Oh, you couldn't paint a picture of anybody that was higher on the ladder of Judaism than Nicodemus. But something was wrong. There was a stirring, there was a troubling in his soul. For he'd heard what Jesus was teaching and he'd seen the signs, the miracles. What if? What if? And if, what implications would that have for the way he'd lived his life? From verses 2 down to verses 15, there's a conversation that happens between Nicodemus and Jesus. There are three rounds of it, and let's very quickly go through these three rounds before we come to sort of some understanding of what Jesus might be saying to us. Round 1. Listen again to verse 2 as Nicodemus comes to Jesus and begins to talk. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." What's he saying? In this first round, we're dealing with issues of the kingdom. Nicodemus was an Old Testament scholar. What did that mean? Last night at Terry's birthday, we sang happy birthday to Terry in Hebrew. And we had to be taught just a very simple rendition of happy birthday in Hebrew. A little bit. Now, some of us may have studied Hebrew a bit and so recognized some of what was going on there, but most of us that were there last night at Terry's party didn't have an understanding of what Hebrew was. Some of us have read the Old Testament. Oh, not just bits of it, but maybe the whole thing. Nicodemus memorized the whole Old Testament. He was an Old Testament scholar to the nth degree. He'd memorized it and knew exactly what it was all about, or at least so he thought. The kingdom was that which would come at the end of the age. And everyone who was born a Jew and who lived according to the law would enter the kingdom at the end of the age. Before they got to the end, the Messiah would come, and he would be in the line of David, and he would rescue all the Jews from their oppression so that they might enter into the kingdom. And now, this new teacher, this one who had come from nowhere, begins to teach something different. Who is he? What is he teaching? And Nicodemus comes to Jesus and addresses him this way, "Rabbi or teacher." At least he's talking to him at a level. There's a bit of respect. But look what he says to Jesus. "We know you're a teacher who has come from God. We know that God is with you." See what he's missing out? Hey, you teach some pretty good stuff. You're drawing a crowd. People are listening to you. You're doing some incredible things. It's obvious that God is on your side. But what's implicit? He's parallel with Jesus. He's equal. But he doesn't recognize that Jesus is God, not just that God's with him. And underneath, there's a whole bunch of stirrings that ask the question of what if. Well, Jesus responds in verse 3. It seems a bit of a peculiar response, doesn't it, to the question of, "Who are you, Jesus?" which is implied in verse 2. And Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." In other words, Nicodemus, I know that you believe that the kingdom is coming at the end of the age, but I'm here to tell you today that the kingdom is now and present. I know that you believe that you get entrance into the kingdom through being born a Jew. But I'm telling you that the only people that will even see the kingdom are those who are reborn. Jesus doesn't answer the question of who he is. He goes deeper to what's at the root or the heart of the stirring of Nicodemus' soul. Well, verses 4 to 8 have round 2. If verse 2 and 3 were all about the kingdom, verse 4 through 8 are about transformation or conversion. Nicodemus is stuck. He listens to Jesus' answer and he's perplexed. How can somebody be born when they're old? Nicodemus asked. What do they have to do? Enter into their mother's womb a second time? What's he done? He's stuck on the physical. Jews get in the kingdom. Oh, there are some. There are some that come from other lands that become Jews. In a sense, they're born again into a new nationality, a new culture. But in order to get to the kingdom, you have to be in our Jewish system. And not only that, you have to live according to the law. 613 was correct. Pharisees built fences around the law. You shall not murder. You shall not covet. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And so that they wouldn't do that, they built these fences so they wouldn't even come close to that and they'd be safe so that they might enter the kingdom. Jews who kept the law enter the kingdom. And Jesus says, are you kidding? In fact, his response in verses 5 to 8 is four of the most disturbing verses in all of Scripture. What does he say? Very truly, I tell you, no one can even enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. What is he saying? Kingdom. It's now. And you don't enter based on physical birth. You don't enter based on keeping the law or all your fences around the law, Nicodemus. You enter based on spiritual regeneration or conversion, if you will, or pushing even further, that you have been completely transformed. Look at verse 7 again with me. You should not be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying you must be born again. Do any of you have a superscript on the second you in that passage? When you look at your scriptures and you see in mine it's an E, in yours it might be something else, but it says, you should not be surprised at my saying you, plural, must be born again. That superscript tells us so much. One little letter changes everything. Nicodemus, this isn't about you, a Pharisee, keeping the law so that you're in. This is about you, the Jewish people, being absolutely no different than anybody else. That the kingdom of God is open to everyone who will be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. God is up to whatever he's doing, and by his Spirit, people are converted, are transformed, are regenerated. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You see, it's not just about the kingdom at the end, it's about the kingdom now. It's not just about conversion where you become a Jew or you keep the law. It's about a conversion where every single part of who you are, every aspect of your life is completely surrendered to him. Well, Nicodemus has heard this news, and it's too much for him to take in. And we get to round 3, and he responds again to this news about the kingdom and what conversion's like, and the fact that the kingdom is open to all. And he says, how can this be? And Jesus responds, Nicodemus, you should have seen this in the Old Testament. Aren't you a teacher? And look at verse 11. Jesus ends up answering in verse 11 the question that really Nicodemus asks in verse 2. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen Who's the we? Some scholars will argue that it's Jesus and his disciples, but I'm convinced by many others who argue this way. Jesus now is answering Nicodemus' question about who he is. Not just a good teacher, not just somebody who God is with, but actually somebody who is God. His divinity. His deity. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. Nicodemus, you should have seen all this about the kingdom being present now in who I am. You should have seen all of that, for the Old Testament talks about it. There's evidence all around. Listen as he continues, I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe it. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? And listen to verse 13. What does this mean? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. What is he talking about? Doesn't this make you curious? During those days, there were lots of people that claimed to have gone up into heaven and gotten a revelation from God and then come back down and given it to the people. Some of them would be called prophets, but not the ones we read about. And Jesus says, you listen to some of these people who claim to go up to heaven and then come down, and yet I'm not claiming that at all. I'm claiming to have come down and I'm going to return. And what does that say about me? That says that this is where I've spent eternity, up in heaven with him all the time. For I descended first, and then I'll ascend. Completely the opposite. And then he goes on into verse 14, identifies with the history of the Jews. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. You remember the story? They'd sinned, they'd gotten sick. Moses goes to God and says, how do we redeem these people? How do we fix these people? How do we have grace upon them? He says, take a snake, put it on the stick, put the stick up, and everybody who looks at this will receive my grace and be healed. And Jesus says, that was only a precursor for who I am and what I'm doing. The Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross. And everyone who looks to him and believes, not just a Jew because they were born a Jew, not just a Jew because they've kept the law, but everyone who believes, not just understands or has intellectual assent, but learns to put their confidence completely in me, will have eternal life. How did Nicodemus respond? The story's not finished here, is it? And yet as we go into verse 16 down to verse 21, John actually doesn't tell us how the story of Nicodemus ends here. Instead, he, Jesus' closest friend, paraphrases all that Jesus has just taught. I'll pick up that part of the story next week, but I want to finish today by looking a little bit more at how Nicodemus responds and then asking us some hard things. The story is not finished here, but later in John chapter 7, verse 50, we see Nicodemus surface again. Jesus is back in Jerusalem again, second time, fighting with the Pharisees, as often was the case. And Nicodemus sticks up for Jesus in chapter 7, verse 50. Or chapter 19, verse 39, we see him again. Jesus is being buried, and there is Nicodemus being counted in with those that followed Christ. What about us? How do we respond? How do we respond to the very questions that Jesus and Nicodemus were wrestling with? Because I think they have every bit as much application to us today as they did to Nicodemus then. And they have every potential for flipping our world completely upside down so that we too must ask the question that Nicodemus asked. What if everything that I've believed or everything I've been taught is not right? Jesus and Nicodemus wrestled over issues of the kingdom. Before Shelley and I were married, we were in an evangelism course together called Evangelism Explosion. Some of you may have heard it. In that course, you're taught to get into conversations with people about faith. And one of the questions you're taught to ask is, Terry, if you died tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? Now listen to that question. Implicit in that question is that heaven or eternal life or the kingdom of God is something that happens at the end after we die. What if that's all wrong? What if the reality, Jesus says to Nicodemus and he says to us, is actually that heaven came down here, that the kingdom of God entered into this world in the person and work of Jesus? See, it's not about getting to the end of the age. It's not about doing all the right things and so we can get in. It's about the reality that Jesus came in and heaven has descended to us, and we live in the reality of that now, that kingdom, that new way of living because of Jesus. It's not about intellectual knowledge of our doctrine, dotting I's, crossing T's. It's about relationship. Relationship with him now so that our lives are transformed. How many of us have met people who have said, oh, isn't it great we can know about God? Well, it is good that we can know about God. But knowing about God is nothing compared to knowing him. The second thing that Jesus and Nicodemus wrestled with was this idea of conversion. How crucial that is for us. What have we been taught? Shelley and I had the conversation on the way here this morning. We're taught that we know that when we'll die, we'll go to heaven if we pray a prayer and invite Jesus into our lives. Conversion. We've prayed the prayer. We've asked for forgiveness. And now hear me carefully. That's not untrue. It's just not fully true. Conversion, Jesus was telling Nicodemus, and he would say to us, it's not, my arm is not working well, so let's fix my arm. My leg has a cast on it, so let's fix my leg. Conversion was this complete surrender of all of my will to him and to his will. It was not a new arm or a new leg. It was a new being. It was not being born again physically so we can have a do-over. Conversion was the complete transformation of who I am into being a child of the King, so that he might dwell in me. We have such a problem with this in our culture. We have such a problem with this in our church life, I think, so many times. We've reduced conversion to this, I will follow Jesus, but just as long as it doesn't interfere with some of the things that I want. One of the hardest parts of being a pastor is that I have to look in the mirror. Whether it's coming to Scripture or coming to different things that we do together, I have to stop and realize way too often I've said to Jesus, I will follow you as long as I'm comfortable. As long as you don't touch that area of my life. We want to see this neighborhood transformed, right? We want to see our friends come to know Jesus. We want to see God act in power, and we tell him that, and we say we'll become people of prayer. Really? I'm looking in a mirror, right? Am I a man of prayer? I'm growing. But I think that if we really wanted to see this neighborhood transformed, Jesus says that miraculous things happen when you pray and you fast. And I think we have to ask ourselves the question of, you know, how much do we really want to see this neighborhood transformed? How much do we really pray for our neighbors that don't know Jesus? How much do we really actually say, I'm going to actually become uncomfortable because I'm hungry, because I haven't eaten for a day, 2 days, a week? Because I've come to the point of saying, I'm surrendered to you, and I want all from you. Here's another one that's easy. Finances. Conversion. They say that one of the hardest parts of a person to be converted is our wallets. So Shelley and I are driving here, and I threw this one out. I said, well, doesn't Jesus say that you need to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then follow me in the kingdom. But you know what we've done with that. We put fences around it. Well, he doesn't mean all. He just means like a tenth. And it's not really even a tenth. It's kind of a tenth of our net, not a tenth of our gross. And that's only if we have enough money left over at the end of the month. And don't you know that I give a whole bunch of money to somewhere else too, so I don't really need to tithe it. No, those are fences we put up. What if he actually meant it? What if he actually meant that we were to learn not just to tithe, but to be so generous that we actually came to the end of the month and said, God, I better trust you because I don't know how this is going to work. That's me looking in the mirror. But the other part of being a pastor is I look at you. I look at us. And I know there are parts of us that haven't been converted. We're holding back. Oh yeah, we've prayed a prayer and invited Jesus into our lives, but just don't touch that part of my life, Jesus, because it's mine. What if? What if the kingdom wasn't just at the end of the age, something that happens after we die, but it's now, and we can relate to God and see him and join him and participate with him and actually point out to people in the neighborhood that the kingdom is here. And what if conversion wasn't just a prayer we prayed to invite Jesus into our life, but it was this permission given. Not given, begged. Oh God, I surrender all. Would you transform me into the being that you created me to be? The third thing that he wrestled with that I think we have to wrestle with. The kingdom was open to everyone. Shelley and I drive by an area in Surrey. Some of you may know it. It's become nicknamed Tent City. The number of people that homeless people that live on the street there in tents, particularly in the cold, I don't know how they do it. But these are the people that we see on the news all the time. They shoot up and they overdose, and then somebody has to give them the drug that brings them back. And then even later in the same day, they're overdosing again. And we see these people living there. We see the prostitutes there, the pimps that are there. We see the drug dealers that are there. And it's very, very easy for people like us that come from certain backgrounds to be able to say, well, you know, we're kind of the religious elite. We go to church. We show up at mission group. We give a little bit of money into the offering. Those people, they really need something, but Jesus says to Nicodemus, it's not just reserved for the churchgoers. It's for everyone. Everyone who will call on the name of Jesus, everyone who will surrender, everyone who says, you are Lord. Next week we get into the story of the woman at the well, and we don't just look at how Jesus wants to save us Christians. We begin to look at the reality of him saving some of the people that live on the streets in Surrey, like the woman at the well. But we need to hear that the message of John chapter 3, in fact, the entire Gospel of John, can't help but come to us that have walked in these Christian circles for a long time, for some of us that have, and make us say, what if? What if some of what we believe needs to be flipped upside down? Pray with me. We're going to respond to him a little bit before we close by sending us into our neighborhoods. Jesus, I was taught at the best schools by great teachers, growing up in the church, that if I prayed a prayer, I know for sure I would have eternal life after I died. How far short that falls. I am so grateful to you that the good news of John's gospel, the good news of all the gospels, is that the kingdom of heaven is not just in the future, it's now. That in and through Jesus, we might know you. We might come to this place where we participate with you on mission. We might come to this place, not where we pray a prayer and invite you into our lives and tell you to get lost when we come to points that we don't want to touch, but that you will never give up on us and you will keep pushing, keep pushing, keep pushing, that all of our lives are transformed, that we do not trust in living a good life, but we put our confidence in you, for it makes all the difference. Jesus, bless you for this text. I pray by your Spirit that you would have it sit with us over the next number of days, not just that we would intellectually say, oh, okay, that was all right, but that we would begin to do the very things that you've called us to do. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.